Father Donald Haggerty, welcome to Power and Witness. You are a priest of the Archdiocese of New York. You currently live at St. Patrick's.
Yeah, St. Patrick's Cathedral in Manhattan. Mm-hmm. Thank you, Father Mark.
Yeah. And you do a lot of spiritual direction and retreats.
Well, I have my full-time job at St. Patrick's Cathedral, but I have had a long relationship with the Missionaries of Charity from the time of being a volunteer with them in the Bronx. I lived for a year in their men's shelter in the Bronx. And then actually at the end of that year, they were beginning the Missionary Charity Fathers. And I joined them at that time and ended up spending a year and a half with them and did my first year of theology with the Missionary Charity Fathers, going to the New York Seminary, St. Joseph's Seminary, Dunwoody. And then I transferred over to the Archdiocese of New York and was ordained for them.
Now, are there two branches of the men's community, like a contemporary?
There's actually three. Okay. So there's the brothers. This Missionary Charity Brothers were founded in the 1960s, and mostly they're Indians, and they're probably, I think, about 300 strong in the world. They do have a house, I believe, in Los Angeles also. And then there are the Missionary Charity Fathers, who began in 1984. They don't have so many men. And then there's also a small group called the Missionary Charity Contemplative Brothers, who have a primary house in Rome. And again, not so many men in that order.
And the Father Sebastian.
That's right. Father Sebastian is part of the Missionary Charity Contemplative Brothers.
Contemplative.
Now, they have priests also.
Has he written a book about Mother Teresa or anything?
I believe he has. I'm sure he has. I have not read it, but because he would have been, he was a Missionary of Charity brother, and then I guess too, because he wanted more of a contemplative life, he became the founder of the Missionary Charity Brothers, Contemplative Brothers.
Now that's an interesting switch, right, from the Missionary Charity Fathers discerning to Archdiocese of New York, Manhattan, isn't it? I mean, it's like Manhattan's a very sophisticated city.
Yeah, but it's also, New York is full of one attractive aspect for me. I had worked in Harlem for 2 years before going to the men's shelter of the sisters in the Bronx. So there's a lot of poor people also.
Right.
You know, Harlem, the South Bronx was very actually wild in its own way in those days. And so it has a mixture. You know, Midtown Manhattan, of course, has its wealth and sophistication. But there's a lot of poverty also in, like, any big city.
And St. Patrick's is a wonderful place. And you were giving a retreat at Casa Maria with the Sister Servants, and you mentioned the Adoration Chapel in the back. And I've been there a handful of times, and it's just fascinating to see that little oasis of peace and quiet. And you could tell, like, a regular New Yorker going in there to pray. It's a powerful image. And I remember one year I walked down, I think it's John the Evangelist, the Episcopal Church down the street, I think.
There's right across the street, Saint, I forget at the moment the name, but a beautiful Anglican church, Episcopalian, about four blocks up Fifth Avenue.
Right. And I remember there was one
Saint Thomas is the name.
Saint Thomas, okay. And I remember going in there just to see it, because I know I heard they'd done concerts there and stuff. But I remember there was like one person praying in there, and you went to St. Patrick's, and it was like, because of the Blessed Sacrament, I think, drawing people, confessions, it was just so full of life. It was such a powerful image. And then, too, at one time we had a mass there, and I was just celebrating, and we were processing out, and they throw the doors open at the end of that big aisle as you're leaving the church with this big thud, you know, and you're looking at the Atlas of Rockefeller Center. That's quite the image.
It's quite a contradiction there, because when you're at the main altar and those doors are open, and with the new refurbishing of the cathedral in the last decade or so, they have a big glass door there. So as you're at the altar, you have that image of the Rockefeller Center Atlas in front of you.
Yeah.
So it's, in a way, it's the reality of that cathedral. You know, you're in a place of holiness, sacred ground, and at the same time, you know, there's plenty of corruption there in New York. And the Rockefellers themselves were, you know, a very dark, you know, group.
Yeah, it seemed to suggest that, well, I don't know what it suggests, but I guess that maybe they're touting their own, I guess the media is there at Rockefeller Center, but that we're carrying the world, you know, not God or something like that, this triumph of man or something. But I wanted to talk to you about prayer. I got to catch a couple of your conferences at Casa Maria, and one part I caught was you were talking about a cultivation of desire and longing. Could you tell us about that and that role of that in prayer?
Well, some of that, of course, I had a number of few hours there and talking in the retreat, and it might have been in the context of speaking of, you know, the question can be for people who do have time for silence and prayer. You know, many people are running with their prayer like in other things, you know, in life. But if we do have some silence, you know, 10 minutes is very short, but 15, 20 minutes, a half hour, 40 minutes, you know, the question can be what to do in that time that would open us consistently to the presence of God more deeply. And I was mentioning to the people in the retreat, you know, there is the tradition that went back to the 1500s of trying to do a meditation. Most religious orders, even the contemplative orders, the Carmelites or Poor Clares or monastic orders, perhaps, maybe not so much the monastic orders, will teach a young sister or seminarian even, you know, how to do a meditation. And the idea of, it's a good idea when you're first starting out to read through the Gospels, to try to absorb and, you know, soak in the Gospel, read it very slowly, allow the words of Jesus to be savored and, you know, engraved even in our awareness. And, you know, that type of meditation dates back strongly to St. Ignatius of Loyola, his spiritual exercises. The problem is that that's sometimes a difficult form of prayer for people. And to do a meditation with one's imagination, trying to enter into the scene of the Gospel, and, you know, as though we're a spectator there at that moment in the Gospel, like stepping on the site of a film, you know, and being a spectator. And the real heart of prayer is not so much to be a spectator at a scene of the Gospel, but to have something very personal with our Lord. And that's why it is helpful, you know, as I was saying in these conferences, and we all perhaps know it, it's helpful to pray before a tabernacle if we have that chance in silence, or the exposed host of our Lord in the monstrance, because the real presence is there. And there we would say, you know, the reality of prayer then comes alive more, that prayer is for the sake of a deeper longing for real desire for God. And I mentioned the statement of St. Teresa of Avila in those conferences when she will say, you know, the thing to do in prayer is not to think much or to imagine much. The thing to do is not to think much, but to love much, and therefore do whatever for you will draw you most to love, will draw your desire, will ignite, you know, something of this longing for God. Right. And that's also can be put in words, you know, Lord, I long for you. And I mean, I mentioned this example too. Well, St. Teresa of Avila has a statement at one point where she will say, you know, not all imaginations are capable of this meditating, but everyone is capable of loving.
Right.
And loving really does require a longing for a person, the person of Christ that is very real in front of us. Right. I did mention in the conferences, and if I give a missionary charity retreat, I always mention this to the sisters. You know, if we were back in 1985 and Mother Teresa was still alive, and the Mother Teresa was visiting that region where we're having that retreat, and the regional superior came in at the end of the retreat and said to the 25 sisters on retreats, "Sisters, I need one of you to volunteer to accompany Mother back to Calcutta on the plane, you know, the 16-hour or something ride. I need one of you to volunteer, and you're going to have to allow Mother to be quiet, to sleep. You know, she's very tired. Don't talk her ear off. And the rest of you, the rest tonight, we're going to watch a new documentary, a beautiful new documentary of the Petrie sisters on Mother Teresa." And now if that regional superior was to say, now who would rather watch the film and who would like to be the volunteer to accompany Mother Teresa?
Right.
I think 100% of that order,
right,
perhaps not even an exception,
right,
100% would say, I will go with Mother.
Right.
Just to be with the person.
Right.
Even if she slept the whole time, even if there is nothing seemingly happening so alive in that time of prayer. And that's the point of prayer, to be in a state of longing and desire for the real person of Christ.
Right. So we have that privileged place in front of the Blessed Sacrament, is there body, blood, soul, and divinity. And then also in the divine indwelling, right? The Holy Spirit is within. And I imagine, I know you give a lot of spiritual direction to lay people, I think, as well.
A certain amount.
And do you talk about that, like praying with, maybe they can't get to church or something, but just realizing and focusing on that presence within?
Yeah, and the reality of, you know, that truth, that doctrinal truth, you know, which Jesus will speak of in the 14th chapter of John, you know, those who love me will keep my word, my Father will love them, we will come to them and make our home with them. You know, it's a doctrine, so it's not just a cultivated piety, it's real, that we carry, if we're in a state of grace, we're carrying our Lord with us. But that requires, too, not just that we be introspective, but that we have a turn in some manner to a companion, and that we perhaps make, you know, we make an effort of a pause. It could be some seconds, it could be a minute, and a pause in which we speak some kind of prayer.
Right.
That's why, you know, the practice in the church that goes back to the Desert Fathers are praying short phrase prayers, or what's called ejaculatory prayers. That goes back to the early church, and it's a good practice to this day. You know, we could be walking on the sidewalk, we could be in the subway, you could go on the way to work, you could be in your car, or you could be in your office. How many people are reaching for the cell phone all the time? To take a pause and, from the heart, speak a prayer. And we're not speaking to the clouds. We're speaking, even in a whisper of the heart, to someone who is there and listening in that moment. So that's very helpful, of course, for the life of prayer. I was saying to the retreatants in this, you know, the person who is really a soul of prayer, perhaps is a soul of prayer because they pray a lot outside a chapel. That they're not just living that kind of compartment of prayer in that particular time of their day.
Right.
But they're ready for prayer, contact with God at any time.
Right. I find that very consoling. In fact, even after your conference, I was looking up those passages in John. Some translations describe him as the comforter or the counselor within us. But I kind of like that idea of comforting and just like take a moment of focusing on his presence, that he is with me. And you feel like, I've heard it said in the Exodus event, you know, all through the desert, it's like, you know, they had the clothes on their back and they got some jewelry or whatever, but it's like, you know, they're having to depend on God, so he's with them. That's the message, right? I want you to go in there and take that that promised land and fight those battles. But yeah, they have weapons and all, but I'll be with you, right? Mm-hmm. And I think that's the message for us today, you know, thousands of years later. That's so consoling that that's really what I want. You know, I can try to arrange all this stuff in my life that it'll give me some false security. But really what my heart is longing for is this infinite presence of God, isn't it?
Yeah, to have that, yeah. You know, that holy companionship.
Yeah.
You know, and again, Teresa of Avila will speak, you know, really what the heart of prayer is to allow God to be a companion, you know, to our soul. Mm. But this is a companion, you know, who is our Lord and our God, you know, and so immense the mystery of that also.
Right.
And yet, you know, it also is for the reality that, you know, small moments can be very blessed. You know, if God is there, even the small moment is capable of providing an opportunity for great love.
Mm.
And, you know, an act of love is a serious thing. That could be done, doesn't take long to do that. It all depends on how much depth, how wholehearted, you know, that we engage our offering to him in that moment.
And I think the Catechism, right, quotes Teresa of Avila about prayer is that lifting of our heart and mind to God, that some form of that.
Yeah.
Yeah. And that makes it seem so doable that I can do that at different moments of the day.
Yeah. The thing is, I think, you know, we all, you know, if we're going to do things well, we don't want to just do it casually.
Mm-hmm.
You know, not just like throwaway prayer, but, mm-hmm. you know, to strive for depth. Mm-hmm. You know, when Jesus said to Peter, you know, put out to the deep water. I wondered this year when I was reading that for a Sunday gospel. You know, Jesus loved, I think, sometimes these phrases that he may have repeated, you know, to people. Because he knew, you know, it kind of caught mm-hmm. that man, in this case Peter's, mm-hmm. attention. And he may have used it a number of times, you know, unrecorded in the gospel.
Right.
So he would say to him, Peter, time to put out to the deep water again.
Yeah. Yeah.
And this is the importance of prayer, to let us try to get out to the deep water with this. And we all sometimes get caught up in routine exercise of prayer, uh-huh. you know. And at least we're praying, you know, consistently, right, persevering. Right. But the goal is to get out to the deeper water.
You mean like a contemplation? And a
yeah, and also, you know, just with God, you know, that mm-hmm. we're not treating God as, you know, too easy a companion. Uh-huh. And I mentioned in this one of these conferences too, these words of St. Teresa of Avila. She said, all our difficulties in prayer can be traced to one cause, praying as though God was absent. Now, if you think of what she's saying, she was saying that to her Carmelite sisters, who are very prayerful people. But all of our difficulties in prayer can be traced to one cause, praying as though God was absent. It's like, you know, saying the words, but not really being aware, you know, not perceiving in that deeper faith that he's listening in this moment, mm. that he is there, you know, he is a true companion in mystery. The enormity of God is there in that moment. Mm-hmm. So praying as though we're kind of throwing words to the air, you know, and maybe the wind will take it above the clouds. That's not really what we want prayer to be. More, you know, the holy whisper in some way, that's being spoken to the one who is right there in that
right.
moment.
And I know you, I think you mentioned in the conference I heard God uses everything, and, you know, he's orchestrating, and everything can be used for our sanctification and things that help us to grow, or graces for others, the sufferings, the difficulties, and just to recognize that he is always there, right, in the presence of the good blessings and the not so great blessings we have, right, that can be hard. But and I too, like, they put out in the deep, I like that image too, that, you know, it's like, okay, you have to leave shore, you have to leave the solid ground, you have to be maybe some detachment from this stuff and go deeper waters. And and detachment, right, is a big theme for John of the Cross and Teresa of Avila, isn't it, in the growing?
Yeah, I think, detachment and also desire, because if we were speaking earlier about longing, desire for God, I mean, John of the Cross has that very striking aphorism, deny your desires and you'll find out what your heart really longs for. Because we, our desires are taking up, occupying, much of our attention. They're occupying our will in a sense. They're weighing down our will, and we can be impulsive with desire and all over the place. But the reality of a desire for God, does require in some manner that we're not getting caught and weighed down by, it's true, as human beings, many things can occupy our attention and take up our energies. And
right.
So we have things we have to do, but, we want that very deep desire to be very real, that for God, only you are the ultimate, in my life.
Yeah, in fact, I was just rereading, from John, 1 John, he says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passes away in the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. And I was thinking how I don't know, it seemed like, maybe it's my fault, I'm a preacher, right? I don't focus as much on the lust of the eyes. I mean, lust of the flesh, right? That's a big problem today. But the covetousness, the lust of, wanting things, and especially, you think of online shopping now, it's all this stuff is just there. You can look at stuff and try to find the best thing and just put way too much emphasis on it. And we forget, right? It's all passing.
I mean, very true. Maybe there's always been something like that in the world, but I think the technological gadgetry that can accompany a life, can be the companion of the life. I think that's a serious obstacle today to serious prayer for life. If people are reaching for the cell phone all the time,
right?
That's becoming an outlet in a way. In some manner to evade, the deeper aloneness with God. And, I wonder, before there was, before radio, before television, and then before all the cell phone and iPhone and all the rest of that, when people were really alone, they didn't have these things. I suspect it was, people were distracted still, but there was a much more openness perhaps to the, to the turn to God.
Right.
These things are impeding that because you can always reach, you can be perpetually distracted.
Yeah.
And we're dissipating what should be a deeper hunger for God, that habit of reaching for the cell phone all the time, which you kind of see it a lot.
Right.
You have to be careful walking down a street, a sidewalk in New York City, because you have 3/4 of the people might have their face in the cell phone, and the street is too crowded for that. You can be run over.
The realities of New York. But we have a Chinakalo community that we help out at, and sometimes I'm up there and we have mass, I have breakfast with them, and they live an austere life. I mean, they don't have air conditioning over in the south, and they live in bunk beds and crammed in a room and stuff. But I've always noticed it's intoxicating to go there as a visitor because they pay all this attention to you. Sometimes they want to know what the football scores are or something like that. But I just notice it's like, man, when we get rid of this, because sometimes I'll meet some of the guys after they exit after 3 years or so, they start getting everything back, the cell phone, the car, and everything. and they get caught up with that, and it's it's always striking to me, but how distracted we are just from one another even, and and we cram more into our day, and we live this hurried life and schedule all this stuff, and you know, it seems like we have less time for people.
I mean, it is striking, you know, how you see, certainly you see it in Manhattan where I am. You know, it strikes me when you see a couple, you know, and they could be in their 20s, young mm-hmm. people, and, you know, he's looking at his cell phone, she's looking at her cell phone, or right. one is looking at the cell phone and the other's just trailing.
Right, right.
I think that seems yeah. like very, you know, to me, maybe I'm too old, but that seems like very rude. You're with this person, you right. know. Right. But the cell phone is in your hand, and that's what you're looking at.
Right, right.
And yeah. you see that a lot.
Yeah.
Where people are not giving themselves to one another.
Yeah.
And this could be true with God, too, that we can lose the need for just turning to Him alone without yeah. reaching for something else.
Right. You had a very interesting quote today, like from St. Therese, talking about a necessary virtue or quality is to have this, was it the term energy? You said that.
Well, that was in a larger discussion about mm-hmm. The nature of the will.
Right.
And the first aspect or operation of the will is when the will is in desire, in mm-hmm. inclination. And Thérèse of Lisieux has a statement, probably speaking to her novices, where she will make a statement of this nature. You know, the most essential virtue is energy. If you have energy, you will be able to go, you know, far in spiritual life, something of that nature. I don't have it in front of me. Mm-hmm. But what she was really saying, you need the background, what we were doing for a full day mm-hmm. on or full conference on the nature of the will. Because when your will is animated in desire, we're not choosing yet, but when your will is inflamed in desire, is on fire in desire, of course that pushes a person energetically towards, you know, actions of love or generosity.
Right.
So, and this is a great truth too. I mean, the saints were always people, energy is not a virtue, but mm-hmm. being energetic in the, you know, desire to love.
Yeah.
And that comes from that, you know, you need the background of the discussion on the will,
yeah.
but the reality of the will in desire, then you're going to see that energy, you know,
yeah.
animated. It's not that a person's drinking more coffee or something.
But, well, too, isn't St. Thomas that famous story where his sister comes to him and say, what's like the most important thing in becoming yeah. a saint?
And then he said, you must will it.
Will it.
You know.
Yeah.
In other words, you must want it.
Yeah.
If you want it, and then we see that in the world too. I mean, they're making a lot of things I think right now about Larry Bird, you know, how much he was not just a good basketball player, but one of the best of all time because he had such a driven quality from high school
right.
even.
Right.
Even when he had a broken ankle in high school practice.
Yeah.
And just this, you know, I want it. People who go after things, and it's not, you know, always holy things, but
right.
but that has to be there for any holiness.
I'm surprised you would speak so well of a Boston player. I don't know if you watched, there was this documentary on Michael Jordan, and that guy was just completely centered on, mm-hmm. you know, his 6 championships and stuff. And but how do you get that? I mean, to me, it seems kind of circular. The more I pray, the more I have that desire. But it's almost like to start to pray, I need that desire. That, and maybe someone, what would you tell somebody? It's, you know, they know there's something missing in their life, and they feel like it's God, but they really don't have enough desire to go to a church or to make inquiries or to search. What would be a good first step for that person?
Well, I mean, people have to, and they have to make a choice. And, you know, if a person, let's say, let their physical life go, you know, and now mm-hmm. they, you know, weigh 270 pounds and they haven't exercised, you know, in the last 10 years and they've been eating junk food. Well, you have to, you know, make a decision and say, that's it. People sometimes mm-hmm. do that. And then they start jogging or
right.
they start doing something physical and mm-hmm. it doesn't take long, you know, when you start realizing this has effects. You know, they start, the physical life is different after 6 weeks. 1 month of physical exercise. So if a person really wants God, we have to do some exercising. There could be things that could be done. I remember when I was in my 20s in a time of a period of conversion, I took about 10 days or so to read through the four Gospels very slowly. I had some time. That changed my life, you know, to really just to read those accounts slowly, not racing, was not a novel, and read, you know, and then it just struck me so strongly, who is this Jesus Christ? Yeah. You know, and at that point, you know, I never had anything but, for the rest of my life since that time, you know, this strong faith in the divinity of Christ when you read the Gospel. So something like that. Or if a person says, I want God, well then, if you're a Catholic, get in the door of a church every day. Mm-hmm. You know, like 6 weeks of jogging, well, get into the church every day. These things don't happen by wishful thinking. You know, there's no vague, you know, oh, I wish that God will show me, you know, no, we have to make some choice there too.
Yeah.
I mean, Mother Teresa would say in one of the first letters they have of her, writing to her community, and she will say, you know, we must put, you know, we must put all our energy into this I will or I will not. Everything depends on God and myself, on God's grace and my choice. So there has to be a choice there too. If we really want, then we have to do some, you know, make a pursuit.
Right. It seems like the proper use of the will is, we have to cooperate, and that cooperation is like going to God for help, for grace, to, you know, not just white knuckling trying to fight sin, but I'm going to use my will to make appeal for grace, to try to have communion with God that would strengthen.
Yeah, but you know, even these conferences I did on the will, it's like, you know, a little bit lengthy on that. But to me, it's a crucially important thing to have a good understanding of the complexity of the will. Mm-hmm. That it has these three operations, three ways in which it's in act, in other words, turned on. Mm. And the first is desire. But desire doesn't turn on the will until we're attracted. You know, there's a kind of a law of St. Thomas Aquinas. What attracts your intellect, what attracts your mind, your awareness, whatever mm-hmm. is there, what attracts you will draw you in desire. Mm-hmm. And the reverse of that is true too. What repels you, what you find disagreeable or frightening or repugnant, is going to cause aversion in the will, a kind of tightening of, you know, freezing back of the will. So, and then, you know, what you find desirable and attractive, we tend to choose strongly, or more strongly. So once something has become attractive, and that sometimes doesn't take long. Put yourself before a tabernacle for a week, and that attraction might, you know, light up.
Right.
You know,
right.
Maybe for a lifetime.
Right.
Once it's attractive, then the second operation of the will is choosing. But many of us think of the, you know, sometimes spiritual life even, it's all about choosing, as though it's all about willpower. You know, I have to exercise my willpower. And it's not simply that, you know, a spirituality of willpower often doesn't last too well,
right.
Doesn't persevere, because it might be, we're just forcing ourselves to do things
right.
That have no real appeal to them.
Right.
So there has to be this cultivation of attraction leading to desire. And then the third operation of that, just, you know, saying this quickly, is delight. When you are desiring something and you're able to choose it, and it gives you the satisfaction you were seeking, there is a certain moment there of delight in the will. There's a satiation, a satisfaction. And that becomes important, because that's what St. Thomas will say is the whole rhythm that explains virtue and vice. Because what you have found delight in will come back, you know, the circle will turn back, and it will become renewed in desire. This is why, you know, people become more virtuous. That motor starts turning in a rhythmic manner. This is why people have trouble with vice, because they have desire, temptation. They indulge it with a choice, some delight, sensual delight. Then if they're not making some decision, that comes back, you know, again. And sometimes people are calling this addiction. It's not really addiction as much as you've gotten trapped, you know, by this indulged, you know, flow from desire to choosing indulgently, some delight, it comes back again as desire.
Yeah.
But this can be equally true of a life of prayer. Once we find God and the attraction for God, or the attraction for the poor people, if you're a missionary of charity, or attraction for, you know, confessions as a priest, or any of these good things can become attractive, and then we want to renew those. You know, and this is that energy that Teresa of Lisieux was speaking of. It's not a forced willpower thing.
Right.
It's that things, now the motor is running, you know, strongly, so to speak.
And I even hear the secular world talking more about that, you know, life hacks, like these little short articles about productivity or something. But I came across one talking about, like, that desire grows when we start doing. Like, if you're learning a sport and you get better at it, then your interest grows in it. And so some people wait for the interest before they tackle something. And the life hack was saying, no, just start doing it, and then it grows as you do it.
I mean, I agree with that. You know, we have to do our, you know, our propedeutic, we have to do our, you know, our boot camp training and things at times.
Yeah.
So there is an aspect of willpower to get started sometimes.
Right. But let me ask you about the priesthood and the role of the priest today. What do you see? Like, you're there in Manhattan and you see all these people there and stuff. And is there something that you come back to, like being a priest, that feels so powerful or so kind of gives you enthusiasm about the priesthood to make it meaningful and working with people? How do you see its necessity today, especially? I know it's kind of a big question.
I mean, I'm not sure how I would phrase an answer to that, but you know, I've been a priest 35 years, and I mean, I began from the beginning, you know, mostly maybe from that missionary charity background, volunteer. I mean, I've always had a seriousness about prayer in my life. And I think that's the key when I guess in any vocation. But if you're serious about prayer, things seem to take care of themselves there.
Yeah.
You don't have to, you know, eat the right foods in order to want to be a proper priest.
Right.
So there's something about prayer that allows God to move a life. And there are many, you know, beautiful satisfactions. I mean, I didn't say just enjoyed the priesthood, but it's a very beautiful privilege to think that God uses your life in very direct ways. He's also taken care of me. You know, that I've had I wouldn't say a charmed life, but I've had a privileged life, you know, in part because of the, you know, going to the poor people in the South Bronx and Harlem. And then God has allowed that to continue. He's allowed my life to be very close to the missionaries of charity. And, you know, I taught, yes, I was teaching in the seminary, but that also was a very nice, maybe in God's plan, an open door to doing retreats.
Mm-hmm.
I've done many, you know, over 130 retreats with the missionaries of charity around the world. That's all been very privileged. And, you know, now I'm in St. Patrick's Cathedral, you have a lot of confessions there.
Right.
It's like, he takes care of you when you, it's like there's a phrase, you're talking about the desire, that Teresa of Lisieux said, God led me to desire what he intended to give me. And what he really does is he leads you, I think, over time he gives you what you want. So if you want a worldly life, if you want riches, and even for priests, if you want you know, didn't want to be an important person or successful. You want to be a big Monsignor or something. Mm-hmm. You know, you may end up getting that. He lets you get what you want, maybe, if you really want it.
Right.
So if you really want the life of a closeness with God, and you know, he will, that door will be open for that.
Yeah.
I think that's part of the mystery of people's lives.
What people might find this interesting, the confessional schedule at St. Patrick's, like during the week, how many hours do y'all hear confession?
I mean, we don't have as much as we could have. Mm-hmm. We have 12 noon confessions until it ends. Mm-hmm. So that depends on the season too. That might go to 1:30, quarter to 2. Mm-hmm. In a, you know, a smaller, a lesser active time of the year, it could finish in, you know, 50 minutes.
Right.
And you have two confessors going at that time.
Right.
And then we have confessions in the morning at 8. Saturday afternoon confessions go from 4:30, actually maybe 4 o'clock, usually one priest is in at 4. And then many times it's going until through the 5:30 Mass. Mm. You know, you're supposed to help out with communion, but we're still hearing confessions during communion time.
Right.
So, but they're available every day other than Sunday. So right, there's a steady right. flow there.
Right.
And you don't have, it's not so much pious confessions. You know, you have right. you have serious confessions.
Yeah, yeah.
And sometimes there are people who are visiting, happen to be visiting the cathedral, and something says to them when they see that line,
yeah.
you know, why don't you get on that line?
Yeah.
And they come in the door and they've, you know, been 25 or 35 years away from confession. Mm-hmm. That's a weekly experience there, at least, for right. everybody who is a confessor.
Right. That is true. I think it has momentum. When people see other people doing it, yeah, they, because we've seen it grow over the years here, and we've had some excellent priests that have served here that were just great models of being in the confessional. But even in parishes here in Birmingham, it just it's more frequently offered, and there's been a growth in it. So that's always an encouraging sign. And I know for me personally, as a priest, I always feel like, you know, it gives me a reason to get up in the morning. You know, if I can hear people's confessions and help them get going again, I mean, it's really, I mean, I know the Mass is like the high point, the sacrifice is being offered. But in terms of like just powerful kind of emotional experiences for me, it's been in the confessional.
Mm.
And people just appreciate it so much, you know.
You know, and sometimes I say to a person in a confessional who's been away for a while, I mean, it's really amazing to think that when, you know, when a priest does the Mass, we all know when he takes the host in his hand, the bread, a cup of wine, and he says, this is my body, this is the chalice of my blood, a divine act is taking place in that moment.
Mm-hmm.
But we don't really, you know, think too often when the priest prays the absolution.
Right.
A divine act is touching mm-hmm. that soul in that moment. Mm-hmm. So even when it's a, you know, small confession of venial sins,
yeah. Yeah.
but God has touched the soul.
Right.
You know,
right.
he's immediately, you right. know, right there, you know, touching that person in some mysterious manner.
Right.
So that's a powerful thing. And
yeah, and I remember when I was first ordained and started hearing confessions, I thought, I don't know, I guess I had this kind of judgment that I didn't realize the depth of people's spiritual lives and their struggles and their commitment, you know, to living a gospel life. And I was like, really kind of shook me to see that. And so I, you know, because you can look at the world and see the flashy media news and you think, oh my gosh, this is horrible. You know? But all of a sudden you see people's interior lives and you see God working. Mm. And, you know, in these difficult circumstances they might have, it's like, you just see like the power of God working in them. I guess that's what I'm trying to say. And that's been a great thing.
And he doesn't want to lose people. You can see that. You know, mm-hmm. that's, even people have difficulty, but you know, the people keep coming back to the confession, you know, you see them too. And thank God, and that's, you know, that's a sign of God. He's not allowing them
To quit.
To quit.
Yeah.
And thank God they don't quit. Yeah. You know, they don't throw in the towel.
Right.
The beauty of the sacrament is great.
Let me ask you one. This will be the last question. On preaching, another aspect of the priesthood, we evangelize and preach, and it's, in some sense, it's like a first duty, you know, to foster faith so people come to the sacraments, right? But how do you look at preaching? How do you see it, or what do you try to do in your homilies?
Well, I mean, we're all very personal with this, but I would say me personally at this point and at St. Patrick's, which is what most of my preaching takes place, although I have six convent masses a week too, but I'm trying to provoke in some manner, you know, desire for a serious approach to God. Mm-hmm. And I mean, preaching at St. Patrick's is a unique thing too, because we have many visitors, and we have, even the weekdays, you know, we have a lot of nice large amount of people often. And well, you have the people in the aisles also who just happen to be visiting. Many probably are not practicing Catholics. Some are not Catholics at all.
So sometimes you're thinking about that.
I'm more than thinking. Yeah, many times I'm throwing things out to the aisles also.
Right.
And
scattering seed.
I'm
right?
scattering, well, maybe more like a shotgun. But yeah, I'm throwing things out there too. And I always like to use the gospel, you know, and not in a kind of commentary, but to try to find things that, you know, that bring people to this deeper awareness of Jesus as the Son of God. And, you know, this is our God speaking here. Mm-hmm. And so, yeah, I try to get, I'm not trying to comfort there as much as, mm-hmm. you know, try to take the leap to the next level. You know, that's my sense of it. It's right. like teaching, and when I was teaching on the seminary, you know, seminary teaching is unusual too, because you can have a brilliant guy in the class, mm-hmm. very smart, you know, a few Ivy League people in the mm-hmm. class. And then you have, you know, people who are not so, not the best background.
Right.
You know, in education, and maybe not, you know, the brightest light. Mm-hmm. So you have that mixture, which is unusual. Most schools, by the time you're at that level,
right.
it's more uniform.
Right.
But I generally, you know, pushed my teaching to the higher level, mm-hmm. and the others would be, you know, carried along, mm-hmm. because, and this is why I would say I preach also. I'm trying to, you know, push it to the higher level, and then, you know, it depends on what's available for the
right.
that day and maybe the readings. But
right.
you know, I don't think it's good just to. I think it's also good today to be let's be honest too. It's not just to comfort, and we're all happy as Catholics here.
Right.
You know that we're in a time of serious clash of light and darkness, and right. so. You know, to try to speak deeper truths there too.
Well, thank you, Father Haggerty, so much for making time, and keep up the good work.
Well, thank you, Father Mark. I appreciate you having me.